Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy. Last time we were in Matthew chapter 13, and we finished the seven parables of our Lord that are encapsulated in that incredible chapter. And as I said in previous broadcasts, this is a chapter that you ought to commit yourself to reading again and again and again. But now we're in chapter 14, which begins in ominous fashion. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and they took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. You know, reading this passage in the opening part of Matthew chapter 14 is a stark reminder of what happens when the forerunner of Christ, when John the Baptist takes a stand against abject wickedness. For not only is he thrown into prison, but now, as St. Matthew makes plain, he suffers the horrendous fate of being beheaded, and then his head brought on a platter to the dancing daughter of Herodias on Herod's birthday. St. Matthew's account is an occasion for introspection. For we, like John the Baptist, have been called to stand against wickedness and to do so irrespective of the consequences that may follow. You know, I can't help as I speak to think of a story I read in the newspaper not all that long ago. With great vitriol, the papers, and it was a story in USA Today, our local paper, it was pretty widely told, but with great vitriol, the story is told. The papers castigate North Carolina's Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson. Why? Because he took a stand against teaching young school children what he designated as filth. And because of that, his actions were roundly designated as hatred. And as a result, there were increasing calls for his removal from office. In defending himself against a media onslaught, the lieutenant governor showed images of pages to which he objected, pages of books allegedly being available to young children in school. And one of the images shows an adolescent male engaged in oral sex with another male. Another of those images that were shown by the lieutenant governor was of two naked males who were engaged in a sexual act. And yet another, too reprehensible to comment on, at least in this venue. But suffice it to say, it involved what is technically known as pederasty, technically known as a man-boy homosexual relationship. Now, while I don't pretend to know every detail of this story, I've just read several accounts of it in the newspaper, I have seen the images because there was a hastily called a media event in which the lieutenant governor shows these pictures, shows these images. And so I can safely say that to call them filth is not at all in conflict with how the Bible describes such activities. In other words, the images I saw would be in concert in terms of description with the way the Bible would describe such images. In fact, the Bible uses adjectives such as gross, immoral, shameful, wicked, vile, degrading, perverse, abominable, detestable. There are a whole bunch of adjectives that are used in the Bible to describe this kind of behavior. But more to the point, at least to the point of the present narrative, the indiscretions John the Baptist rebukes Herod for seem pale by comparison to these particular activities. In the account, Herod, who has stolen his brother's wife, is aroused by her daughter, and then in prideful drunkenness promises on oath to give his niece virtually anything she desires, the end result of which, of course, is the beheading of the forerunner of Christ and an ominous portent of what is to come when Christ himself is murdered in grotesque and humiliating fashion. Well, perhaps the North Carolina lieutenant governor is an apt example of what the lot is for those who are willing to stand for truth no matter the cost. But there's something else that occurs to me even now. What about the Herodian characteristics that reside within our own hearts, within our own lives? What of our own wickedness? St. Matthew's account is the occasion for you, for me, to look within ourselves and to confess the immorality, the sin that lurks beneath the surface. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Before moving on, I should also note that the beheading of John the Baptist is of no small matter in the liturgical calendar of the church. Every August 29, it's remembered with a day of fasting. For in God's plan of salvation, John the Baptist's martyrdom allowed the kingdom of God to be announced to souls in Hades, just as he had announced the coming of Messiah as a forerunner on earth. Moreover, John the Baptist is forever memorialized as one who preferred death overcompromise. At any rate, the murder of John the Baptist caused Jesus to withdraw to a solitary place. And when we get back from the break, we're going to find the outworking of what happens when Jesus withdraws and then the crowds follow him. And one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture then takes place. We will get into that right after the break. Once again, as I go to break, I want to thank all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You are most certainly making a difference for time and for eternity. Thanks for your support, for your encouragement, and for your growth in Christ. We'll be back.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Hank will be back after this.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As I said before the break, we are now into one of the great miracles chronicled in all the Scripture, the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 men. And that doesn't even include the women and children that are fed on this occasion. Later on, on some occasion, I'll talk about the necessity of miracles. Miracles are not only possible in a Christian worldview, they're necessary to make sense of the world in which we live. At any rate, let's get into this miracle. Again, it is of enormous import because it chronicles something that is absolutely a reality that takes place on earth. In this account, St. Matthew says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds, they followed on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away. Send them away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them to me, said Jesus, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, something we ought to do every time we eat. And he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, and that is besides the women and the children. As Jesus manifests compassion for his dearly beloved forerunner who has just been beheaded, so too, in this passage, we see his ultimate compassion for those who follow him to a solitary place. Jesus is the personification of love. His reaction to the crowd who encroach on his privacy is not frustration. Instead, it's compassion. As such, he begins to heal the sick, the people that are surrounding him with all kinds of maladies. And in the process, he builds faith in those who are in training as his disciples. The irony found in the fact that Jesus is working miracles all around, miracles, as we have seen, that were plenteous in the past, and yet they were concerned that the very people Jesus was healing might well die of hunger if they didn't leave this solitary place. So again, let me say it one more time. Healings, miracles, exorcisms, all this taking place, and the disciples are still wondering whether another miracle can take place. And once again, Jesus turns this spectacle into a teaching opportunity. Instead of turning the people away, he simply tells the disciples to give them something to eat. This despite the fact that among the thousands gathered in this remote place, only 5 loaves and 2 fish could be found. Well, after being brought to him, Jesus gives thanks and then miraculously proceeds to supply food to some 5,000 men, as Saint Matthew puts it. And that is not all, but also to all of the women and the children that are there. And thus, in the midst of doing miracles of healing, Jesus miraculously feeds a vast multitude. When they'd eaten their fill, there were yet 12 basketfuls that were left over. Well, the lessons here are as plenteous as the food. The first that comes to mind is that though what we have to give is relatively small in light of the vast needs encompassed in this world, when we give what we have, when we give what we can, Jesus can take our small offerings and multiply them in ways that, well, that quite literally boggle the mind. Just as he in this instance boggled the minds of his disciples. There's another thing that occurs to me, and that is that even as I'm thinking out loud here, despite the evidence of God's miracle working power, so often I myself still seek to hold on to that which by giving would multiply. And not only so, but there'd be more left over after giving than what I started with. Sadly, with 20/20 hindsight, I can see in my own life, where this would have been the case had I been more faithful and perhaps more filled with faith. Well, a final thought with respect to this miracle is that beneath the obvious lessons imbued in the feeding of the 5,000 with only 2 loaves and 5 fish is a spiritual meaning that the church fathers see in this passage. So the church fathers come to this passage and they see not only an apparent meaning, but a spiritual meaning, something that isn't apparent at first sight. They see the 5 loaves indicative of the 5 books of the law. Books when broken open or revealed for the truth they contain, actually personify Christ, who is the bread of life, sufficient to the feeding of the universe. And the 2 fish, well, the 2 fish, they spiritually represent 2 books that make up the New Testament. You have the book containing the Gospels, and you have the book containing the epistles that flow from the quills of these apostolic fishermen who were learning at the feet of the Master, who would take their training and then use it to feed the lives of multitudes yet unborn. And even then, the spiritual meaning is not exhausted. For the 12 basketful that were collected, the leftovers are indicative of the traditions of the church, which are not merely an independent instance, but a rich reservoir by which we might rightly understand what God has so freely supplied by his word. As with the parables in chapter 13, I must humbly confess that the meaning imbued in this rich reservoir of Scripture has hardly been sufficiently mined. To do so Well, to do so takes a lifetime of careful reflection and serious study. It takes memorization and meditation and mining the scripture for all its substantial worth. Hardly something I can fully accomplish during the brief time available to me on this broadcast. When we get back into the scriptures, we'll pick up on Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And here we're going to encounter Jesus walking on water. A lot of people in the modern world will look at this and say, no way. This did not happen. This is illusory. This is just a story. It has no basis in reality. We're going to demonstrate that it really does have a basis in reality and an application that is transformational to us in the modern epic. So long for now.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.